If you would, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I believe that we can find seven real good lessons in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, as we have the seven letters to the church, the churches of Asia there. And what I want to do, I've chosen chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 through verse 17 as our text this morning, and that would be the church at Pergamos. You could title this lesson, if you would like, The Church That Lived Next Door to Satan. And you'll see as we go into our study why it would be titled that or labeled that. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, we'll be reading that in just a moment. I want to begin this lesson with asking a question. Is it more difficult to be faithful to the Lord under some circumstances than other circumstances? Are there things that are okay that a Christian should forego for the sake of others who may not feel that they're okay? By that I mean, should we let the consciences of others be our guides in some matters and in some circumstances? We'll be seeking the answers to this question and other questions as we study from Revelation chapter 2 this morning. First of all, if you would, look at the commission that we have here, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. First of all, let's consider, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. The word angel simply means messenger. Now, sometimes these were heavenly messengers, and sometimes I believe the word angel can mean human messenger. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 16 there, the word angel by whom our Lord was seen by were human messengers. The angels who saw him were the angels who preached him to the Gentiles. They were not heavenly beings, but they were human messengers who received the Great Commission. As we focus on the church at Pergamos, we need to realize something about the city of Pergamos. It had a long and interesting history preceding the time of the Revelation. For many centuries, it had been an independent kingdom, and finally, at 133 BC, it became a possession of Rome. The Romans, in fact, made it the official capital of the province of Asia. But there was something else specifically about this city at Pergamos. This city was also the headquarters of emperor worship. The imperial cult was right there in the city of Pergamos. And this cult consisted of a committee that was in charge of state religion. This committee existed to promote and to enforce worship of the emperor. And this city, of course, for years had been loyal to the empire in all matters, and of course, including the relenting persecution of Christians. Now let's notice something else there in verse 12, the character of which we're speaking. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now let's talk about this sword just for a moment. You may want to go back to chapter 1 there at verse 16, and the sword is mentioned there again. But the sword, of course, is symbolic to the Word of God. The Word is described as a two-edged sword. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, the author there at verse 12 tells us something about that sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says there that the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing unto the dividing asunder of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Also, the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 17 goes along with the Christian's armor. We need to take the sword of the Spirit. Well, we have some records about this sword being used in different ways. And one way that we find it, and one that I'm sure that we're all familiar with, is that it's often used to convict people of their sin. You know, Peter used the sword of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. And when he finished the gospel sermon there, at verse 37, when they had heard this, well, they were pricked in their heart. That is, the word of God convinced them or convicted them that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. Thus, they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do about it? And, of course, we know verse 38, what Peter told them to do, to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. It's also used in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 2 as the Apostle Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he encourages him there to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. He says, reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Sometimes it's used to divide between truth and error. Again, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, I think this passage shows that a mature Christian should be able to do two things. Beginning at verse 12 of Hebrews 5, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, he says, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Verse 13 says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Why? For he is as a babe. Verse 14 concludes, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So a mature Christian should be able to teach, and a mature Christian should be able to discern between true and false doctrine. And that's why the author is rebuking them here, because they should have been teachers by now. But no, they had to have someone come back in and teach it to them again, the first principles, once again. Well, another thing that the sword of the Spirit does is this, that it will cut off all ungodliness and false teaching. We know that our God in heaven is interested in unity. We know that Jesus prayed for us to be united in John the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21 there. But there is an ecumenical spirit, if you will, throughout this land today, which is not of God. It doesn't take a college education to see that the only kind of unity that can be pleasing to God must be found within God's very own book. However, when we talk about an ecumenical movement, there's not been a greater one since the day of Pentecost, has there? That's when about 3,000 souls were baptized into one body, and they continued in one accord in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Therefore, when we talk about the sword with the two edges, it is sharp, and it does have power, and of course, that is the Word of God. The third point we want to look at in this lesson, let's look at the commendation that the church at Pergamos received, beginning there at verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and where do they dwell? Even where Satan's seat is. That's why I say, you can title this lesson, The Church That Lived Next Door to Satan. We know that the Lord knows our works today as well. We know that when God views the Church of Christ today, that He sees dissension and divisions among the church. You know, some members of the Church of Christ have begun to practice things that we all stood opposed to just a few short years ago. The Lord sees this. He knows this. He knows their works. Some of the members of the Church of Christ today are a little bit hesitant to admit that they now have entertainment in the church buildings, just as the denominations do. We now have recreation and everything from church ball teams to babysitting services in the Church of Christ, just like the denominations. We now have liberal arts colleges in the church budget, just like denominations. We now have dying facilities, which have been around for quite a while, in the building, just like the denominations. But you know what? When we ask for a book, chapter, and verse to support it, these individuals are silent as the tomb, and rightfully so, because they cannot go to the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and support these activities. They may say that it's a good work. And Jesus said there in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, that Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things? But what is going to be the reply of Christ? Depart from me, I never knew you. I was looking through the Sports Illustrated the early part of last week and forgot the individual's name, but he goes to David Lipson College, and he's the highest scoring basketball player. He broke the record in NAIA, I believe it is. But yet he goes to a Church of Christ college. So one day he may stand and look what I did for the Church of Christ. How many millions of people read Sports Illustrated and see the Church of Christ mentioned in it? That's not going to avail anything, is it? The Lord knows our works. Jesus knew here where they dwell. Again, verse 13, even where Satan's seat is. And you know, it ought to encourage us to know that the Lord is knowledgeable of and that he is interested in our circumstances. The Lord cares for us. He knows where we dwell. And he knows, and we ought to know, that our thoughts are not his thoughts. You recall back in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel was sent there to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king of Israel. And I think he saw Eliab there, and he saw a man of great stature and obviously of kingly appearance. And what did he say? He said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Well, that's what Samuel thought by looking on the outward appearance of this man. But what was the reply? Samuel, look not on his countenance. Don't look on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I think that principle is illustrated also in the life of the one anointed that day by Samuel. And that was David. You know, David was said to be a man after God's own heart, but perhaps that's somewhat hard to understand, isn't it? When you look at David, here we find him guilty of adultery in the example of Bathsheba. Guilty of the grievous sins of adultery, murder, sin after sin, trying to cover his tracks. That's what David was doing. Yet God forgave him and restored him. And although David bowed to the weaknesses and the temptations of the flesh, just as we do today, just as David's sins were as scarlet, so are ours. But they can be made whiter than snow, can't they, through the blood of Christ. But his repentance was real, and God knows the heart. The Lord knows our works today. He knows our frame. Psalms 103 there, verse 13. He knows our circumstances, and he knows our temptations. How does he know that? Well, we know that there is one in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, who has experienced temptation, don't we? He has experienced sorrow. He has experienced tribulation and suffering and everything that mankind today has to undergo, this one in heaven has undergone. Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15 speaks of Jesus in this situation. He says this, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus did not give in to temptation, but he does not sit there in heaven as one unwilling to bear with us who fall short. He is touched with our feelings. He is touched with our infirmities. And verse 16 says, we're therefore encouraged to come boldly unto the throne of grace, aren't we? Getting back to Pergamos, being the capital of the imperial cult that enforced the worship of the emperor there in Asia Minor, we need to realize something about these saints as he writes to the church at Pergamos. He knows where they're dwelling. These saints lived right in the shadow of the altar to the emperor. And the Lord realized, I know where you're dwelling. For the simple fact that they lived there as Christians, did that give them the right to throw up their hands and say, you can't live the Christian life in this city? We're right next door to the imperial cult.
where the majority of people worshiped the emperor. This was at a time where you either confessed Caesar as Lord or Jesus as Lord. And the saints at Pergamos was right next door to Satan. And what were they doing? The majority of them were not confessing Caesar as Lord. They were confessing Jesus as Lord. And yet, for some Christians today who find it hard, if you will, to live the Christian life because there's sin down on this corner, there's sin down on this corner, everywhere I look, there's sin. You haven't been into the city of Pergamos. I don't know if we really know what we're talking about when we try to use a flimsy excuse to say that we can't live the Christian life because there's so much sin in the world today. Christ knew the great trials that they were facing. But did their circumstances make it okay for them to sin? Of course not. Circumstances does not make it okay for us to sin for the simple fact that sin abounds in this world today. Outward circumstances will not determine one's faithfulness to God nearly so much as an inward attitude. By that I mean this. If a person as a Christian is bound and determined, if you are bound and determined to go to heaven when you die, if such is the motivating principle of this life, then outward trials, outward tribulations, outward sufferings that you may endure for the cause of Christ will but fan the flames of that burning passion. Go back to Acts for a minute, if you will, chapter 5. And look, let's look at a good example there of the apostles. And, you know, they were taken before the council there because they were preaching Christ. Now, they'd been warned to cease it. Stop it, or you'll be thrown into the prison. Did they stop it? No, they didn't stop it. In fact, Peter says at verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, well, we ought to obey God rather than man. And that still stands true today. Then at verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, doing what? With their heads hung low? With their tail between their legs? Mm-mm. They departed rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now how about that? And we say we can't live the Christian life today. I can't stay on fire for the Lord because there's so much sin. We better read the Bible again, hadn't we? Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. These Christians also, back in Revelation chapter 2, at verse 13, they held fast the name of Christ. As I said, you either confessed Caesar as Lord, or you suffered as a Christian, didn't you, by confessing Jesus as Lord. Well, these saints here at Pergamos held fast His name. Now, we know, speaking to the denominational people that we come in contact with, that we hear a lot today that there's nothing in a name. Of course, we know better, and we're going to prove, of course, that the Bible teaches otherwise. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, at verses 9 through 11, we find there that Jesus has a name above every name. We know there that it's found that every knee's going to bow, and every tongue's going to confess the name of Jesus. So yes, there's something in a name, all right. We find in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. We find in Colossians 3, at verse 17, that all things are to be done in His name, by His authority. Well, who said there's nothing in a name? Certainly not the Word of God. But let's go to Isaiah 61, and you know, we usually quote there verse 2 when we're talking about the name Christian going to be prophesied back in the Old Testament. But let's look also at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 62. And it reads, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now, I think three things need to be noted in these two verses. First of all, the righteousness of God and salvation was to go forth from Jerusalem as a lamp that burneth. It got off to a good start, didn't it? About 3,000 obeyed that day. Then in Acts chapter 4 at verse 4, we find it continuing to increase. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. We read Acts 5:42 a moment ago. Look at Acts 8, chapter 4. Therefore, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. In Acts 12:24, the word of God grew and multiplied. That's like a lamp that burneth, isn't it? It catches on, and the gospel caught on. Secondly, the Gentiles were to see the righteousness of God. Well, we know in Acts 10 and Acts 11 that this was fulfilled when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Third, after this happened, the prophet said, thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And of course, this was fulfilled, for we find a new name given in Acts 11 at verse 26. The disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. And you know our denominational friends have a problem with just Christian. You know, you've got to be a Baptist Christian. Some hyphenated Christian you have to be. But the Bible doesn't say that, does it? They were called Christians, first at Antioch. Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 28 and 29, said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's what Paul wanted of Agrippa. And Agrippa said, almost, Paul. Not close enough, is it? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, the statement is made by Peter. He says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Well, how today is one reproached for the name of Christ? The answer is given in verse 16 of 1 Peter 4. To be reproached for the name of Christ is to suffer as a Christian. Yet if any man suffer, let him not be ashamed. But what? Glorify God on this behalf. On what behalf? On the behalf that you're a Christian. And brethren, those in Pergamos who held fast the name of Christ were suffering as Christians. They were also commended there because they had not denied his faith. And this, of course, is the one faith in Ephesians 4. At verse 5, this is the same faith which was once delivered unto all the saints in Jude, verse 3. The very same faith. They had not given in. They had not compromised the truth of God. It goes on to say that they had not denied the faith. Look at it at verse 13. Even in those wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, this is all we know about Antipas being a faithful martyr. But that's plenty, isn't it? That he died, he gave his life for the cause of Christ. You know, perhaps the government intended to make an example of him by putting him to death, that, hey, if you're going to wear the name Christian, you're going to die. Well, such simply makes the faithful more faithful. Back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, of course, was stoned to death. But what happened? Did the disciples take off running because they stoned Stephen to death? Did they go into hiding? No, they went somewhere, didn't they? They were scattered abroad, but what were they doing when they were scattered? They weren't running for fear. They were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Then chapter 12 at verse 24 of Acts, after James was beheaded, what happened? Did they go hide? No, they didn't go hide. They held fast the name of Jesus because the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, you know, we pray for peace today, which we should. But perhaps what we need is persecution. Maybe we need our faith tested. Perhaps we're at a point in our lives as Christians where we're just downright spoiled. We have no interference from the outside whatsoever, like these early saints did. Perhaps we'd be more spiritual, more dedicated, more diligent, and more serious about our religion if it cost us a little bit more. Maybe that would tell if we're a genuine Christian or not. Perhaps we'd be more conscious of how important our faith is if we knew that being a Christian would cost us our jobs or our homes or our families and, yea, even our very lives. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Someone's raised the question, if being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Again, that's a sobering question. If being a Christian today were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a good commendation that we hear on the Church of Pergamos here, but notice something else. There's a rebuke of condemnation also. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there in Pergamos that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Now, verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, it's been rendered that the term Nicolaitans is the Greek equivalent to the name of Balaam. Both names, however, mean destroyer of people. That's what they're out for. You can read, of course, about Balaam back in Numbers chapter 22 through about chapter 25. And he's an outstanding example of one who taught others to sin. But in Numbers 22, verse 18, we find this. At one point, Balaam said, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold," he says, "I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Now, that should express the sentiments of the hearts of every one of us today. But you know, talk's cheap, isn't it? That didn't last too long with Balaam. This kind of reminds me of those today who still mouth the slogan, "Hey, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I speak where the Bible speaks, and I'm silent where the Bible's silent," while they do whatever they want to, whether the Bible authorizes it or not. Hypocritical, isn't it? Full of hypocrisy. Well, in Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus asks a question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" But back on Balaam, he taught the children of Israel to participate in idolatrous feasts and to commit fornication with the daughters of Moab. Peter mentions that there in 2 Peter 2 at verse 15. However, the church in Pergamos had failed to discipline certain members in their midst who possessed this same compromising attitude. Now, it's my opinion that the majority of the church at Pergamos were doing what the will of the Lord. But there was a small group, a minority, if you will, who were not doing the will of the Lord. Regardless, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We have that warning from the Apostle Paul. Now, at verse 14 here, there's an important distinction between eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication. Both of these were involved in idolatrous worship. But fornication is always wrong. Always wrong. Eating meats sacrificed to idols was not wrong of itself, but became wrong if it presented a stumbling block to a weaker brother. You know, sometimes then, I think in some circumstances, we must let the consciences of others be our guide. This doesn't mean we need to strive to please everyone and everything, because that's going to be impossible. You know, if someone's offended by the color of suit that I wear, then they're just going to have to be offended, you see. The apostle here is speaking of those matters.
that others hold as religious scruples, if you will, in matters of faith. Some Christians in Pergamos here were apparently attending these heathen festivals. They were there, and I want you to notice why they were there in the lesson jurors. They were there partaking of the meats off the idols, but they were rationalizing within themselves that such was not worship to them, for they knew that the idols were not gods. Some had even involved themselves then in the immoralities that characterized the feast. But to even be there as a Christian, and here's the point, to even be at the festival as a Christian was bad business. Number one, it would be a temptation. And if you yield to temptation, you sin. Number two, it had a bad influence on others, therefore creating and causing a stumbling block. But refusal to join in could mean that a man would lose his job, he would lose his trade, or he would just become an outcast. Certain members at the church at Pergamos could not endure. They gave in. And that's why the Lord is giving them this condemnation. Some of you are practicing these works, which are not of God. Now, similar temptations are presented to the Christians today. A Christian may be tempted to frequent the nightclub. You say, not a Christian. A Christian may be tempted to go to the dance or to be silent on certain convictions in order to be popular or in order to be promoted. Jesus says here, he hates that doctrine. And the church, therefore, should hate it also. You know, back here in chapter 2, verse 6, the church in Ephesus was commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, as did Christ. Finally, we find in verse 17 what we would call a correction there at verse 16 to repent, and a call and a commission for them to do this. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he that receiveth it." Now this hidden manna, I would believe, would be the symbol based upon the food which sustained the children of Israel in the wilderness. Back in John, the 6th chapter, verses 31 through 35, Jesus there declared himself to be the true manna. And a white stone, doing some research there, indicated at this time was often used in the courts of justice to represent acquittal. If a white stone was placed there before the courts, they might be accused and they might be put to death as Christians, just like Antipas was, but their appeal to the heavenly court was going to be heard. See, that's the reward of a Christian. He says, "A new name will be written, which no man knoweth, saying he that receiveth it." These things the faithful have to look forward to. I ask in closing, isn't it worth it to be a child of God? You know, Paul said it was. He said, I'm about finished. I'm about to lose my head. I know I'm going to die for the cause of Christ. But henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life. But he says, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Brethren, we know that the world out there represents Satan. Thus, a distinct difference between us, Christians, and the world must be seen if we are to oppose those in the world. But if we're not careful, it can be reversed. By that, you know, Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Reasonable service. To offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, it's not impossible. Verse 2, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but what? Be ye transformed." How, Paul? "By the renewing of your mind." That's how. And I say that if we're not careful, this can be reversed. There can be too much world in the church and not enough church in the world. And when that happens, we definitely have problems. There may be a problem, brethren, that we're walking into the enemy's camp
and laying our armor down. Not putting on the whole armor, but giving it up. In other words, from the Christian viewpoint, Paul's saying there in Romans 12, that yes, you have to have contact with the world. But it's contact without contamination. Just for the simple fact that there's sin in the world does not indicate or imply that you have to be contaminated with sin. Simply because sin is all around us, we are not to use it as a circumstance to sin. That's what I believe that we can learn from Revelations chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, from this letter to the church at Pergamos. We're going to close the lesson at this time and, of course, extend an invitation for those who may be in the assembly outside the body of Christ. I'm certain you know what you need to do, hearing it preached from Sunday to Sunday, to obey Christ and His commands, to come forward and commit your life to the Almighty God, commit yourself to serving Him, hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your past sins, confessing Christ and being baptized into the watery grave of baptism. That invitation is extended to you at this time while we stand and sing the song.